It would be a great help if you'd like to, if you could turn to the reading from Ephesians 5, which we had a moment ago. You'll find it at 1176, Ephesians chapter 5, because I want to look together at 21 to 33. Marriage is one of God's greatest gifts. He invented it. It lies at the very heart of our human longing for intimacy and relationship. Martin Luther called it the sweetest, dearest, purest life. It's ironic that we find ourselves, therefore, considering it here in our series, Issues of Current Concern. It's positively alarming, I thought, that it comes after our consideration of euthanasia last Sunday. And yet we know that in many ways modern marriage is in crisis. It's becoming harder and harder to uphold a Christian ideal. There's a widespread belief that so-called traditional marriage can no longer really deliver, with the result that modern marriage has become an alarmingly unstable institution. Somehow our disposable society now extends, it would seem, to disposable relationships. And the family has become, in the words of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, the arena of the central moral crisis of our time. Well, the statistics are depressingly well known. In Britain, we now have the highest divorce rate in Europe. Four in ten of all first marriages fail, and 6 in 10 of every remarriage after divorce fails. And of those marriages, most last under 10 years, and 10% last under 2 years. Do you know that in 1904 there were 593 divorces in England and Wales, whereas in 1994 there were 158,000? The rates have risen by something like 600% in the last 30 years. Of families themselves, over 500 children a day in England and Wales are affected by their parents' divorces, many of them left emotionally stranded to struggle on into the next generation, insecure and angry, with their experiences of love and security, in some cases, irreparably damaged. In the face of the horrendous breakdown figures, surely we want, as Christian people, to point to the permanence of marriage. But it doesn't stop there, because cohabitation and casual sex are exploding as alternative lifestyles. Choice and personal fulfillment have come to be seen as unqualified goods for us to pursue at all costs. Consumer sex is now a commodity like anything else. Well, in the face of that, surely as Christian people, we want to stress the commitment and exclusivity of marriage. But again, it doesn't stop there, because homosexual partnerships too are clamoring for, and in areas of law like employment and immigration, are increasingly obtaining full recognition. Now, we may have different views on the issues of social justice involved, but we will want to say surely that marriage, in any biblical understanding of that word, is plainly intended to be heterosexual. And in the face of the culture, the surrounding culture of individualism, where the first question is, what is in this relationship for me? We surely want to say that marriage is a union of self-giving love, of mutual submission, and of sacrificial service. So we set ourselves an enormous agenda, far beyond what I can hope to do in these few moments of reflection together. There's only time to touch on one or two dimensions highlighted in this passage which we've set ourselves. I said to my wife, Jean, this week, what should I say about all this when I talk on Sunday? And she thought for a moment and said, say you're very lucky to be married to me. And that absolutely no one else would put up with you. So, friends, I gladly make that clear at the outset. Actually, I counted yesterday, 19 years, 7 months and 8 days ago, we stood just about 6 feet from where I am now, facing the opposite direction, and exchanged promises. I to love, cherish, and worship her, she to love, cherish, and obey me. And almost 20 years on, Almost 20 years on, I have not the slightest doubt that she has honored those promises better than me. I once asked her in bed, in a sort of semi-serious voice, how she thought I was living up to Paul's model for husbands in these verses. And she smiled and then laughed. And that really said it all. But, you know, in a way, that's one of the extraordinary things about marriage. There's no one quite like our wives to cut through the nonsense and to keep our feet on the ground. Who else can see our failures and tell us about them and still not spoil the relationship? It's one of the wonderful things about marriage. And yet it's not always so, for sadly, plenty of Christian marriages are under strain. So I don't want to serve up any pious platitudes this morning about the plain sailing of marriage. You see, when you're single, the temptation is often to think that the world is full of deeply contented and happy married people with terrific sex lives. Well, of course, it's simply not true. And a moment's observation or inquiry reveals that. Sadly, the reality is that all too often there are people who are leading lives, even in marriage, of loneliness and non-communication and distrust and frustration. There are people who feel uncherished and unloved. Some, even in this congregation, are from time to time verbally and even physically abused. Many Christian wives feel what Paul Tournier calls offstage, exiled from the reality of life. Well, how are we to recover our lost confidence in God's ideal for marriage in all this? Because in a way we have lost confidence, haven't we, that lifelong, exclusive, satisfying commitment is even possible. And you know, there's another difficulty we can't avoid in all this male-female husband-wife debate, and that is that it's, in a sense, an area of even Christian controversy. No sooner do we embark on consideration of these issues than we stub our toes on what our own John Cook, in an excellent letter to the Times earlier this week, called incendiary words. Words like headship and submission. And those sort of words set alarm bells ringing in our contemporary minds. But, you know, reflecting on those words, what I notice in all the marriages that I admire most is how naturally those sort of roles work out, how, in a sense, those are almost non-issues in the marriages that I admire most. So in tune and comfortable are those couples with God's pattern that the words almost cease to be issues. But that's not to say we don't have to face them, because they are a problem. What's the relevance of all this today? How do these things work out in practice? Isn't this simply Paul, the man of his time, entrenching the status quo of the subservient position of women as the norm in the church? Does headship imply authority and superiority for the husband? You know, one husband was heard to say, "I and my wife are one, and I'm the one." Does submission equal subordination? Is it that all sexes are equal, but some are more equal than others? Is family life a hierarchy? You know, man, woman, child, dog. Well, you've heard the debate. You see the point. Feminism has posed, rightly posed, some serious and hard questions about passages like these. And it's not just feminists, you know, who've been troubled with this. Some of us modern husbands feel uneasy with any suggestion of an authority role. A role perhaps which our father's generation took for granted. We're not all that confident that we should be taking ultimate responsibility or initiative. We often find it easier to shelve than accept that dimension, as David Field perceptively puts it in one of his books. For every married man who has been pushed off the domestic throne against his will, there are three or four others who have gladly and willingly abdicated. So you see, both sexes struggle and disagree about this teaching. But you know, interestingly, if the ratio of verses to persons is anything to go by, it's the husbands who need most help to get themselves sorted out. But let me leave my hesitations. Paul speaks to three groups in this passage. First of all, there's a word to us all in verse 21. Then secondly, there's a word to wives in 22 to 24. And then there's a word to husbands in 25 to 32. So first of all, to us all, verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21 is a link verse. It's joined grammatically to what has gone before. It introduces a new section of the passage. In fact, it's the fourth of a number of characteristics which Paul develops, characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. And that's the focus of verses 18 to 20. Do you see the other three requirements? Addressing one another, singing and making music, giving thanks, submitting is the fourth. And before Paul develops it for wives in particular, he points it out to Christians in general. It's a universal Christian obligation. It's one of the great ethical themes of the New Testament. Out of reverence for Christ, we submit to one another. See, all the old categories have gone in the Christian life. All those old categories based on status and rank and privilege and education, they've all gone. We begin to count ourselves, in the words of Philippians, we count others better than ourselves. We clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, 1 Peter 5:5. We recognize that it's willingness to be last that makes us first, that as we lose our life, we save it. We recognize that the mark of Christian greatness is to be like Jesus, a servant. Well, all those things. He gave up everything for us. We're to imitate him, to learn from his style, cross-style living, submission, self-sacrifice. Well, Jesus perfectly demonstrates these. And the call to us is that they're Christian indispensables for every single one of us. Now, you see, that's the backdrop to what follows. And Paul moves from the general to the particular as he addresses wives, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. Well, there they are, those difficult words. Being head, being subject. What do they mean? Paul grounds the wife's submission in two areas. The first he draws from creation and concerns the husband's headship of his wife. And the second he draws from redemption and concerns Christ's headship of the church. First of all, the husband's headship. See, Paul doesn't argue it here. He simply states it baldly. The husband is the head of the wife. And the word, of course, is kephale. And the commentators get into terrific difficulties discussing what it means. Whether he sees himself as a sort of macho leader, or frankly, a bit of a wimp, whether he likes it or not, he is head. It's not the result of behavior or personality. It's not a consequence of sociological or psychological assumptions. It's a theological fact. It doesn't need either to be asserted boastfully or to be denied feebly. It's there. It's a given. What does it imply? Well, before I answer that, I need to pause just to set out for a moment some of the things the Bible teaches about men and women in general. Four things. First, we're equally good. We were both created in God's image to glorify and enjoy him. Second, we're equally bad. We're both sinful and fallen. Thirdly, we're equally responsible. We face the same demands for holiness and obedience, and we will face the same judgment. Fourthly, we're equally saved. That's what Galatians 3:28 means when it says there is neither male or female, for we're all one in Jesus Christ. But to those foundational concepts of equality and complementarity, Paul adds headship. And he traces it back to Genesis 2. No, he doesn't do that in this passage, where he takes it as read in a sense, but he does that in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy 2, where he argues powerfully, as John Stott succinctly puts it, that woman was made after man, out of man, and for man. Now that's not chauvinism, that's creationism. It's not implying superiority, it's affirming complementarity. Look, for example, just listen to 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand, says Paul there, that the head of every man is Christ. Fair enough. The head of woman is her husband, O, and the head of Christ is God. Extraordinary. Because you see, in a way, that helps us to see that there is nothing incompatible between headship and equality. Jesus is the Son, you know, just Jesus the Son is just as much the model of submission as he is for the model of headship. And when we reflect on his incarnate life, what do we see? Why, we see the voluntary subordination of an equal to an equal. And that, I suggest, takes us very near the heart of what this headship submission debate is all about. As John Yoder says, equality of worth is not identity of role, and God has appointed for husbands a certain headship. But how does it work? Well, here, Christ's headship, the church, is the working model. And that's what I need to look at now for a moment. It's clear from what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 16, that Christ's headship is the source of the church's growth and development. It's from that that the church builds itself up in love. He's not the church's tyrant, he's the church's savior, verse 23. His headship is one primarily of care and responsibility, to which the church gladly submits. But his headship is surely also one of authority. He, in a real sense, is the church's leader. Now, this is where the debate often gets into sticky water, because some of the commentators are happy with the word source and the concept of source, but they're unhappy with any thread of authority. But if Christ is the picture, there is surely a fine and beautiful balance between the source dimension and the authority dimension. If it's right, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 22, that God has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things, can there not be some dimension of authority? Now, it's possible, as some argue, that the husband's headship reflects the care and responsibility, but not the authority. But, and it's also right that the New Testament never speaks of authority to describe the husband's role. But it seems strange to take one aspect of the parable, the parallel, and ignore the other. It's because the husband is the head that wives are specifically to submit, according to this passage. It's to wives that Paul mentions this question of headship, not to husbands. But, you know, authority is one thing. The exercise of authority is quite another. Was Jesus' exercise of authority intimidating? Was it oppressive? Did the disciples feel crushed by his authority? When he washed their feet, did he lose anything of his true greatness or authority? Why, no, of course he didn't. It enhanced his authority as he served and as he put them first. So, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so let wives submit in everything to their husbands. Well, if headship is a sticky word, submission's even worse. And the very mention sends a sort of ripple of unease through the air as we think about it. And people agonize over whether to say obey at the wedding service, and we're seeing all that at the moment. As if somehow not saying obey changed the whole dynamics of the relationship. Well, of course it doesn't. Submit is the word Paul uses. We maybe wish he used a different word. We maybe wish he'd put it differently or that he'd said it differently, but it's there, so we have to make sense of it. Let me tell you some of the things that I think it doesn't mean. Firstly, I don't think that obedience or submission to a husband means disobedience to God. Don't be misled by that in everything of verse 24. Submission, verse 22, is as to the Lord. It doesn't mean, for example, that if your non-Christian husband forbids you ever to go to church, you obey. Though what you may do is to stay at home and keep him company on a Sunday night instead of always running to church meetings, for example, that's the sort of submission, I suspect, that in 1 Peter 3:1, Peter says may win over the unbelieving husband by the wife's graciousness. No, the wife will never allow herself to be led into sin. That's not what we're talking about. Secondly, it doesn't mean financial or emotional dependence, whereby the wife becomes a sort of little insipid non-person, the helpless little girl. No, of course, that's a caricature as well. We know that the Proverbs 31 woman is full of energy and ability. She takes her full part in responsibilities and decision-making. She's got opinions. She's not a doormat in any sense. No, the reality is that a wife will in many areas often be superior to her husband. A wife may be a higher earner. A wife may have a better degree. A wife may have more intelligent opinions. And yet still, in some sense, submit to her husband as to the Lord. Thirdly, it doesn't presuppose domesticity. You know, love may begin when you sink in his arms, but it has a tendency to continue with your arms in his sink. You know, you don't learn that from the Bible. The stereotype roles of breadwinner and homemaker are not enshrined in Scripture, and it's impossible to develop any sex-based division of labor or child-rearing from the New Testament itself. So being submissive doesn't necessarily mean that you give up your job, that you become a housewife, and that you do the cooking or that you iron the shirts. None of those things are presupposed by the New Testament teaching in this area. The Bible is silent about such matters. Why? Because a couple must work them out for themselves in the new one-flesh union that comes into being when a couple get married. You know, sometimes I think a lot of the difficulties we get into in this whole area come from our misunderstanding of the Genesis 2 principle, the helper principle. I mean, what is a helper when Eve is created to be a helper for Adam? Ezer is the Hebrew word. But you know, it's a big word. And when God himself describes himself as Ebenezer, a God who helps, God himself says he's a helper. So there's nothing second class about being a helper. Helping by definition is using power to enable and empower somebody else. The helper is by definition somebody who has resources and strength that the person helped does not. So, you see, we often get terribly hung up on this helper word. But if that's not what submission is, what is it? Well, again, the text helps us. How should a wife submit to her husband? Answer, as the church submits to Christ. The very raison d'etre of the church is Christ's service. Everything the church does is to gratify him. Every decision she takes should be according to his will. Every work she undertakes should be to redound to his glory. Every course the church follows should be the one that pleases Christ. Now, what a standard that is. If a wife is to submit to her husband, then she has to please him as she tries to please Christ. Sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it, when we put it like that? Joyce Huggett puts it well. It's a positive, deliberate, voluntary donation of all you have and are for the well-being of another. Submission is the inward compulsion of love in response to love. So there's nothing a wife will do without conscious or unconscious reference to her husband. That's the standard. Sort of scary, isn't it, in a way? There's no self anymore. There's no living to please me anymore. If that's the word to wives, and it's scary enough, the word to husbands is almost scarier. And that's the third point. Because if the word that characterizes wives is submit, the word that characterizes husbands is love, verse 25. And lest we feel smug as we're prone to do, Paul unpacks our responsibility to a degree that leaves us simply reeling in its comprehensiveness. So before we get bogged down in worrying whether our wives are submitting to us, we ought to be asking ourselves whether we're loving them in this way. Paul makes a number of points about the quality of husband love. Here is the total man principle, if you like. Firstly, this husband love is sacrificial, verse 25. It's agape love, love like Christ's. His headship and love in the marriage are to resemble Christ's. Love your wife, says Paul, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're to love our wives with Calvary love, love that lays down our life, love that gives up everything. Not because someone's beautiful or clever or lovable, they may be all those things, but because it's the right thing to do. You know, the modern definition of love is a little bit like a ditch. You fall into it. Or it's like a virus, you catch it. You know, you're passive, you can't help yourself. You get love. But in the Bible, love is primarily an action. It's a choice. It's a decision that we make. It's a way of life that we choose consciously. And Jesus is our prototype. His love was not just an emotion, it was an orientation. It involved action. It involved a series of choices. It was about achieving our ultimate happiness and wholeness at every stage. And that, says Paul, is the model for Christian husbands. This is the way you ought to be living. Again, it's an awesome standard. So it's sacrificial. Secondly, it's sanctifying, verses 26 to 28. Paul uses five verbs here to show the unfolding stages of Christ's commitment to his bride. Do you see those? He loved her. He gave himself up for her to sanctify her or to make her holy, having cleansed her that he might present her. It's a wonderful picture. It's a comprehensive picture running from past to future. It's a sanctifying love designed to present the church liberated and radiant, to enable it to fulfill its destiny and to become everything he longs for it to be. Now, says Paul, you husbands, that's the way, however difficult it is, you're supposed to love your wives. Your supreme concern becomes her spiritual and physical welfare. You'll want to develop her every resource of personality. Every choice you make, you will make for her. That job, that house, that committee, those activities, those things you're taking on. The first question will be, is it in her interests? How does it affect her? What are the implications of it for her? His every thought will be not how can I squeeze my partner into my mold, but what can I put into my marriage that will bring out the gifts of my partner to our mutual growth in sanctification as Christian people. And frankly, just as a footnote, I need to say, one of the great difficulties and one of the great pains, I think, for people who are contemplating beginning married life with a non-Christian, someone who doesn't share a commitment to Jesus Christ, is how are we going to move towards a shared horizon? How can you work together towards a goal that your partner or friend doesn't share? How can you have Christ at the center of your life and not have your spouse or your future spouse understand that? That's one of the great pains and difficulties, I think, for people who are contemplating embarking as Christian people on a life that isn't shared. And then thirdly, it's satisfying. It's sacrificial, it's sanctifying, and it's satisfying. Almost as an anticlimax here in verse 28, Paul adds, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife, it's extraordinary, isn't it? It would fit in any contemporary counseling manual. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul says when we live like this, it actually does us good. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Now, we know instinctively how to love ourselves, don't we? That doesn't present any challenge. We nourish, cherish ourselves. We look after ourselves, we do nice things to ourselves. And all the time, Paul says, that's how you should be responding to your wife's needs. If she's ill, you care for her. If she has no friends, you try and find some. If she is unhappy, you try to discover why. If she needs rest, you make sure that it happens. And as we love her in an extraordinary way, we find that we love ourselves. Such is the nature of our union, our one flesh union. And it's that I want to turn to in the last couple of moments. Because in a way, Paul doesn't stop with husbands and wives. He moves the whole debate back to Christ. He's spoken of Christ's sacrifice for his bride, the church, and the husband's loving care of his own body, and now he links the two together. Christ's bride and Christ's body are the same, verse 30. Because we are, verse 30, members of his body. In a profound and mysterious way, he has incorporated us into himself. And then Paul goes back to Genesis 2:24, and he quotes perhaps the greatest of all the statements in Scripture about the universality and the profundity of marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh. Well, that's the picture. that the Old Testament paints of marriage. There is the reminder of those fundamental principles of Christian marriage, the leaving and the cleaving, the severance, the permanence, the intimacy, the union, and so on. A new unit comes into being, and Paul says, verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, I think I'd got this wrong for a long time. I'd rather thought that Paul used the relationship of human marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. You know, here's marriage, it's a good illustration, it helps us understand how the church works. In fact, you know, it's exactly the opposite. The first wouldn't really be a mystery because the parallel would be obvious. What is amazing is that it's the other way around. God did not create the union of Christ and the church after the pattern of human marriage. No, just the reverse. He created human marriage on the pattern of Christ's relationship to the church. And the mystery of Genesis 2:24 is that the marriage it describes is a parable or a symbol of Christ's relationship to his people. You see, he deliberately patterned marriage very purposefully after the relationship between his son and the church, which he'd planned from all eternity. So marriage is a mystery. It has a dignity, it has a grandeur, because it contains and conceals a meaning far, far greater than we see on the outside. It exists ultimately, you know, to mirror or to image the relationship of Christ to his church. Just as God has made man in his own image, so he has also, in a remarkable way, made marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. So you see, the roles of husband and wife are not arbitrarily assigned. They're rooted in the distinctive roles of Christ and his church. The wife takes her cues from the church in willing and voluntary submission. The husband takes his cues from Christ in sacrificial servant leadership. Marriage, if you like, is the only human institution where we begin, however feebly, to taste and see a little bit of the actual life of heaven. It's an extraordinary thing. And when we see a man and a woman who are perfectly united, beautifully, economically, socially, emotionally, physically, spiritually, you begin to taste in just a small way what it's going to be like to fall into our Savior's arms on the last day and to be known face to face by Jesus himself. That's the extraordinary privilege of marriage. It gives us, in just a small way, a taste of that. Well, time has gone. Let me just draw a few threads together. We've looked at some of Paul's teaching on marriage. You see, if you understand the gospel, you know, if you understand the gospel, you understand marriage, for marriage becomes a picture in miniature of the whole realm of the gospel. There's love there. There's forgiveness there. There's reconciliation there. There's friendship there. There is security there. There is permanence there because the gospel promises are unshakable. There is renewal there. There is refreshment there. There are all those things that we know in the gospel. They should all be present in marriage. So if we're married, surely we'll want again to re-examine our marriages in the light of gospel standards. She submits like the church. He loves like Christ. She does everything in her power to be that helper of Genesis 2, like God. He gives up everything for her, sacrificing his interests and wishes for hers, like Christ. What a picture. What a standard. What a challenge to those of us who are married. And if we're single, or if we've been married and our marriages have failed, or if we long to be married, but it doesn't seem to be happening, then there is encouragement here too, because, you know, this passage reminds us, as so much of the New Testament reminds us, that marriage is not the ultimate. Marriage is not the central meaning of life. Marriage is not the most important thing in life, you know. Marriage, being married, is not essential to our human integrity, because the best adjusted person the world has ever seen in the Lord Jesus Christ was not married. No, you know, marriage is just an analogy. It's an analogy of the great marriage, the marriage between a believer and his Lord. Marriage just speaks dimly of the intimacy of that. So he, Jesus, is the ultimate lover. He is the supreme helper. He is the effective sanctifier. He is the layer down of his life. He is the ultimate submitter. It's in that relationship with Jesus Christ that we ultimately find our deepest meaning and significance. Whether we're married or single, he delivers, you know. He delivers, and this is the point of the gospel, he delivers the reality of which marriage is but a picture. Let's pray. Lord, we all struggle in this area. We've got so many questions and so many challenges. Those of us who are married want to say how far short we fall of this standard. We long to be better. Lord, make us more Christ-like in our attitudes. Speak to us through your word. Thank you for your word, for all that it says. Send us away, we pray, refreshed by it and rejoicing in that intimacy which the gospel offers to every single one of us. The supreme answer to our longing for intimacy lies in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that that's true. Help us to apprehend that with all our beings. For your glory's sake. Amen.